This evening, if anyone in this sanctuary is wrestling with depression, good news. You are in the right location. Romans chapter 8 is the antidote for depression. For you see, when a person is going through depression, it always is in one of three areas. A person who is depressed is either bummed or haunted about something in their past. Maybe it's surfacing, or maybe it's just internally haunting. But a person who is haunted by their past, good news. Listen to how this chapter starts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation whatsoever. So concerning the past, no condemnation. Others are depressed not because they're haunted by their past, but they're anxious about their future. Well, look how chapter 8 ends. Paul says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Know this concerning the future. You who are anxious about the future, there is no separation. The love of God is there for you, and He'll be faithful to you. You watch, you wait, you'll see. Nothing can separate you, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, no condemnation about our past. No separation in our future. But you say, but it's not so much my past or the future, it's where I'm at right now that's depressing me. Right in the middle of the chapter, thereabouts anyway, there's no consternation. Look at Romans 8:28 with me. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Right now, whatever's coming down, whatever's going on, it's working together for good. Therefore, there's no need for consternation. Now, if we believe this, there's no room for depression. If I know that my past, no condemnation. In the future, no separation. In the present, everything is working together for good. Therefore, no consternation. Hey, it's impossible for me to remain in my depression. So you're dismissed. You can go your way happily this evening. Romans 8, I do believe, is truly the great chapter in the New Testament. If we'll just embrace it and believe it, man, there'll be an alleviation of the bummed out tendencies and depressed spirits that inflict us so easily. Dr. Donald Barnhouse said that he believed that when a Christian's Bible accidentally fell on the floor, it should automatically open to Romans 8. I like that. In other words, this passage should be such a part of you and part of me that that's where our Bibles just sort of open to readily and easily. Now, to set the stage, keep in mind, as we saw in our study last week, in Romans chapter 7, Paul was writing autobiographically. That is, he was talking about his own past situation. He was talking about how he, like the Jews, at one time was married to the law, that which is perfect. And there seemed to be no escape from the demands and expectations of the law, because the law would never die. And there was no grounds for divorce. Consequently, just like a person who's married to an individual that never dies and there's no grounds for divorce, the impossibility of divorce, the impossibility of death, it seems as though you're doomed in that relationship. Paul pointed that out very clearly in that study, in that section of the first part of Romans 7. But then he points out the solution. That which he was married to, Mr. Law, perfection would never die. But he says, I died. That's the key. That's what set me free. I died in Christ. That's the way to be released from the expectations and the demands and perfection of the law. I died, he says. I'm free. The law has no jurisdiction over a person who is dead. If they indeed find David Koresh's body, the FBI is not going to haul in whatever remains into a court of law and put him on trial. See, the jurisdiction of the law is applicable only if the person is alive. But if the person is dead, you don't haul corpses into a courtroom. It's ridiculous. And that's the point that Paul is making so brilliantly. I'm dead. Therefore, the law has no more jurisdiction over me. I'm free. But then, as the chapter goes on, as we saw, he discovered that. He's saved, looking back over his life and writing his history, if you would. But then he said, I'm carnal. I know I'm saved. I'm free from the expectations of the law, but I'm carnal. I'm struggling. The word carnal, as we saw, means fleshly. Remember Apostle Con Carney? He was born again now, but he went back under rules and regulations and church stuff. And he found that he just couldn't keep his rules and his regulations, and it made him cry out in despair, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, this is miserable. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. He says, now, I know, verse 18, chapter 7, that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do good, but how to do it, I just can't figure it out. So this was a phase in his life, a time in his own walk, when he did what I so often do, goes back underneath the law, external expectations and rules and all kinds of little regulations. And he said, man, it's killing me. He was trying so hard. I was out jogging for a rare jog, and I was going down Rose Street there in Medford. And a little girl was out in the front yard. We carried on this conversation, me and this 3 or 4 year old girl, while I was jogging. That gives you an indication of the speed that I was going. She said, hey, mister. Boy, you know you're 40 when people start calling you mister. She said, hey, mister, what you doing? And I said, I'm jogging. And then she said, as I'm still in front of her house jogging, she said, well, why are you doing that? And I went on, and the question haunted me. Why am I doing this? And at some point in our Christian walk or jog, we start to think, why am I doing this? Suddenly it hits us. We're accustomed to going through these motions. We have these disciplines, or we're under those regulations. But wait, somehow, at some point we say, why am I doing this? It's exhausting, you see. That's what Paul was feeling. I'm trying. But he says, how to make it happen, that which I desire, I know not. And then we saw in our study as we ended up, Paul moves out of carnality into chapter 8 when he no longer is asking the question which most Christians spend most of their life asking. Most believers center on this question, how? 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 Pastor, tell me. Brother, tell me. Church, tell me. How? How do I get over this? How do I go through that? How am I going to navigate the other? Suddenly, Paul gets at the real issue at the end of chapter 7 when he says, oh, wretched man, verse 24 that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then parenthetically, oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not how. As long as your Christianity is based upon how, you'll be a wretched man, you'll be an exhausted woman. Give me the steps. Write me out a syllabus. Put on a seminar. How? 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 Hey, become like the owl and say, who? That's wisdom. Who? Not how. And this is where I think we have to help people that are believers, but they're living under the law in carnality because they're always looking for the how instead of looking at the who. Who, that's the key. It's Jesus, the resurrected, risen Lord who lives in us by His Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus takes up residency in us, and that's the key. Not some external syllabus, not some seminar that you attend, not some book that you read. It's Jesus who lives in me by His Spirit. And in chapter 8, suddenly Paul explodes in this whole understanding as he mentions 19 times the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And chapter 8, you see, is the chapter of victory. And so it will be for me, for you, for our fellowship, for anyone who begins to see it's not how, it's who. Forget the programs and all of men's endeavors and begin to walk in the Spirit and watch what happens. In chapter 8, it's a fabulous chapter of liberty and freedom. He starts out by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Even if I felt like a wretched man previously, even if I'm failing presently, know this, because I'm in Christ Jesus, not a program, not a regulation, but a person. I'm in Christ, therefore there is no condemnation whatsoever. Patty shared in her song about the woman caught in the act of adultery. Where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. I don't condemn you. She stood there nakedly before the Lord. And when you come in naked honesty before the Lord and say, I know I'm a sinner, but I realize that you are my Savior and what you did for me on the cross is sufficient, then you can go your way. But you say, he said, and sin no more. That's the key, John. You're getting too gracey. Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Wait a minute. You're not hearing the tone of that passage correctly. It's not go your way and sin no more. I'll let you off the hook this time, lady. But next time, you're in deep trouble. He said, go your way and sin no more. I'm freeing you right now. You're free. not only from condemnation, but I'm giving to you liberation from that tendency to indulge your flesh. Go your way and sin no more. I'm freeing you with the word I'm sharing with you, with the love I've shown to you. I'm now giving liberation within you to be a different kind of lady. And I believe there was a smile on his face, not a finger in her face. I don't condemn you. And the scripture says here, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. We're in Christ, you see. Just like brother Noah and his three sons and three daughters-in-law and his wife, they were in the ark. The ark, of course, as you recall, was made of gopher wood. For you students, just jot this down. It intrigues me. The Lord said, make an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make it in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. The word pitch is the same exact word used in the Old Testament for atonement. In other words, make this ark, pitch it within, pitch it without, atonement. It's a picture of salvation. Atonement, at-one-ment, a covering of sin. And then Noah and his family were told to go in, and it says they went in when the rain started to come down. They went in as God commanded, and the Lord shut him in. They're locked in the ark. Now, catch the scene. They're in the ark that was pitched. The pitch speaks linguistically, directly, of atonement, of salvation, and they're shut in. The Lord didn't say, hey, you're going to go through 40 days of rough seas. I'm going to put 8 pegs on the outside of the ark. Hold on for dear life. And as long as you hold on, you'll make it through. It's not what he said. He didn't say, hold on. He said, I'm going to put you in. But a lot of people, what are we doing? We're holding on, hoping that if I can just hold on or hold out and not sin, maybe I'll be okay. It's not holding on. It's not holding out. It's seeing yourself in the ark. Who is the ark? Jesus Christ. And you are sealed in Christ. You are in Him positionally. Therefore, there's no condemnation, no matter how rough the seas might be or how heavy the rain comes down. You're shut in, you're sealed, you're safe, you're secure, you're covered. Tad Slaughter came by our house a couple of nights ago and brought a couple of boxes of Häagen-Dazs bars. Bless his heart. You know, the dark chocolate, the vanilla, my favorite, he knows it, the rat. Bless his heart, he came and he brought those Häagen-Dazs boxes over. As you read the ingredients on the side panel, man, it's sinful. And yet, that sinfully delicious Häagen-Dazs bar is now hidden, buried, covered. It is in John Corson. With all of its calories and fat grams and all that stuff they put in those sinfully delicious ice cream bars, hey, it's in me. It's covered by me. You no longer see it. In fact, you wouldn't have even necessarily known about it had I not shared it with you, because it's in John Corson. So too, This is such a wonderful thing when a fellow, when a sister finally sees that you are in Christ with all of your sinful tendencies and calories and fat grams and whatever it might be. You are in Christ. So when the Father looks on you, He doesn't see you with all of your failings and shortcomings, but you are in Christ. When you got saved, not only does Jesus come in you, but you are placed in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. You are robed with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. You are hidden in Him. So when the Father looks at me, He doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me in His Son. Fabulous. Freeing. Dangerous, some might say. But Paul would declare to us today, it's not dangerous, it's motivating, it's moving when you finally get it, that you're in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation whatsoever. I don't care where you've been, I don't care who you are, I don't care how badly you failed. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 says. For we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Fabulous. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, there's absolutely, therefore, now no condemnation. Now, he goes on to say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hey, not only am I positionally righteous, but I'm being freed practically. The law of sin and death pulls me down. Right now, every one of you is being pulled down by three forces that work in conjunction with each other. Satan is pulling you down. Your flesh is pulling you down. And this world system is pulling you down. Satan, the flesh, and the world. Three forces that comprise the law of sin and death. They pull you down. They pull me down. It's always pulling on me. Satan, the flesh, and the world. Those are the three forces. And I can take on in my own energy any two. But I'm doomed by the combination of three. What do you mean? Well, if I wasn't in the flesh, if I didn't have a body, then Satan and the world system would have no pull on me. So I can take on Satan and the world system if it wasn't for my flesh. Now, if I have my flesh, and if I was in the world, but there is no Satan, again, there would be no problem, because Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this age, who activates the world system that plays on my flesh. Or, if I had the flesh and there was Satan, but there was no world system, then he could not have access to me either, you see. I can take on any two. But the three that are always pulling on me, I am overwhelmed, I'm bound, I'm pulled down. It's called the law of sin and death. Three things the scriptures teach: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system, my fleshly tendencies, and Satan, my enemy. Like gravity, just always pulling me down. But he goes on to say, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Wonderful. There's a higher force. Just like if you go out to Medford International Airport, you'll see there that 727 United plane on the runway right about now, just sitting there, not going anywhere, because the law of gravity is pulling it down and keeping it on the surface, on the ground. But if they kick in a higher law and they turn on those jet engines, And now you begin to tap into the laws of aerodynamics and thrust and lift. Gravity still pulls on it, but there's a higher law, a more powerful force at work, which allows the plane to overcome the law of gravity and can break loose and soar high. And so too, this is what Paul is saying, we're free from this law of sin and death, my flesh and the world system and the enemy. How? By possibility thinking? No. By positive mental imaging? No. By the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life. He lives in me, and now I can soar higher, you see, overcoming the law of sin and death. So I'm free. There's no condemnation. I'm flying. There's a new liberation because Jesus lives in me. And now Paul talks about not just the law of sin and death, my flesh, the world system, Satan, but the law of Moses. He goes back and touches on that once more. For what the law, speaking now of the law of Moses, the rules, the regulations, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law itself, that is now, the Ten Commandments and the rules and the regulations that corresponded to it, what the law could not do because it was weak. Why was it weak? My flesh. I couldn't do it. The law is perfect, but I am incapable of keeping it. Therefore, that's the weakness of the law. My inability to keep it, you see. And you can set up for yourself all kinds of laws. You can write them in your journal. You can put them on your refrigerator. I'm going to pray 3 hours every day. That's terrific. But you're going to find the weakness is not the regulation or the rule, but your flesh. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. And Paul here saying, look, the law, these spiritual regulations, I couldn't keep them because of my flesh. But God took care of that matter in the fact of sending His own Son, that the law might be fulfilled, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. Now, what does that mean? Just this. The law is fulfilled in us. How? Through the life of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Guiding us spontaneously, leading us daily, correcting us constantly, freeing us practically. It's not our keeping rules and regulations and systems, and Paul is just exploring and exploding in joy about this liberty that he has. Man, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us through Christ Jesus. Now they, verse 5, that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, the question then becomes, Paul, if this is so, if there's no condemnation, if we're free from rules and regulations, then I guess it's okay if I just continue on in my carnal tendencies, my fleshly activities. Wait, Paul would say, understand this. You don't want to go back to that. To be carnally minded, verse 6, is one that should be underlined, I think, in your Bible if you mark your scriptures. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Ah, he's freed you from the flesh, the things of the world, the material. He's elevated you into a higher way of living that will lead to life and peace. Now listen carefully. Here is a great truth. Help your teenagers to understand it. Work with your elementary kids even now that they might get it. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded is death. Want to know how to just experience the stench of death in your life? Live carnally. What does it mean to live carnally? Jesus defined it. He said the Gentiles live that way, what they shall eat, what they shall wear, where they shall go. Their life is carnal, fleshly, material. They're always thinking about, where can we eat now? What new hobby can we enjoy? What vacation can we take? They're living in the flesh. You see, we think the flesh is shooting heroin or robbing a bank. Well, that is the flesh too. But that's not the meaning here, not primarily. It means you're minding the things of the material. That's your priority. Your priority is to live in the material realm, to live for the flesh. Now, why is it death? When man was created, he was created in the image of God. God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three, and yet one. When God created you, and our teenagers, and our kids, he created man in his image also as a Trinity. Only we are a lesser Trinity. We are Spirit, soul, and body. The Spirit is the deepest part of you that lives eternally. It's the real you. The soul is your mind and your emotions. The body is this thing that we live in temporarily. When God created man, there in the Garden of Eden, God the Father, Son, and Spirit created man, spirit, soul, and body. And there was a beautiful connection between the spirit of man and the spirit of God, and they walked together in the cool of the day. They communed. It was life. It was wonderful. But then man sinned. Man gave in to his flesh, seeing the fruit that was forbidden and wanting to please his flesh. He now allows the body to be on top, the material, the physical. But the body now on top does not relate to or cannot be linked with the Spirit of God, and consequently, they're out of touch. It's death. Now, in this model, notice my middle finger, the soul, is always in the middle. The soul is my mind, my emotions. Here is where the war is. What is going to control my mind? Is it going to be the spirit? My spirit being linked to God's spirit? Am I going to be a spiritual man? Or is my body going to control my mind? What are you thinking about? What am I dwelling on as the day unfolds? My body? That is, where am I going to go? How am I going to be entertained? What am I going to eat? Is my body controlling my thoughts? I gotta go skiing. I gotta go there. I gotta do this. Is my body dominating my thinking? If so, I am carnally minded. And I wonder why I'm not connecting with God. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Originally, before the fall, spirit to spirit. Then the body, boom, doesn't connect, boom. Then, good news, good news. Fallen man, living in his flesh, finds himself disillusioned and unsatisfied if he has any brains. And he realizes there's got to be more than life. And he's born again The Spirit comes to life. Boom! Oh, wow! The grass is greener. The sky is bluer. I'm connected with God. Hallelujah! Because the Spirit now has been brought to life. And the Spirit now is controlling your mind. And you're thinking about the Word of God and you're enjoying a Christian perspective and you're singing new songs. But then, if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, the flesh starts to dominate once more. Well, what am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? What am I going to wear? Flesh. And I'm not happy. And I wander around doing my fleshly thing for a while, and I'm just not connecting. And then I repent. Boom. Connect, you see. And this is the battle that goes on constantly. Who is going to control my soul? Is it going to be the Spirit, the way that it's supposed to be, or the flesh, you see? And here's the problem. If I say my flesh is going to control my house, my car, my hobbies, my clothes, my activities, whatever it might be, my flesh, the carnal, the material, the fleshly, that's going to have control of my life. It's death. You know why? Ask our good friend, Brother Solomon. What's life about, he said. It must be about money. So he gathered so much gold. He became so wealthy that they didn't even value silver in his kingdom. It was like dirt clods. And after he accumulated so much gold, he said, oh man, vanity of vanities, all is soap. That's not it, soap bubbles. It's not money. See, he had an advantage. It's funny how the wealthy in our society go into drugs. Because the ones who make $42 million over 6 years playing for the San Francisco Giants, it's funny how when you hit the top and you have more money than you know what to do with, you find out that's not it. Whereas most of us who only make $40 million, most of us, see, we don't have that. We think, if I could just make some money, I know I would be happy. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to invest wiser. I'm going to counterfeit or do whatever. If I can just get money. But see, Solomon had more money than he knew what to do with. And he said, it's dumb. It must be women. That's the key. So he got 1,000 wives and concubines. That's a lot of wives and concubines. That means he sees number one, after he goes down the line 2.5 years later before he gets to her again, if he has a different person every day. And he goes, man, this is dumb. Vanity. Vanity, he says, that's not it. It must be, intellectual. That's the key. So he became a botanist, a biologist, an ichthyologist. He studied trees and fish. He became so knowledgeable that his books, man, they were penned by the hundreds. And he became philosophical in such a way they traveled all over the world to hear him share his proverbs. And after studying, he said, man, this is the conclusion of that. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And much studying is weariness to the flesh. Any students want to say amen to that? It's empty. Okay, it's not money and it's not sex and it's not education. Partying, that's the key. Party hardy, that's what we're going to do. And so you know the story. He brought in peacocks from Africa. He brought in apes. The wine flowed freely, kind of a continual MTV kind of thing, you know, with the apes and the peacocks and NBC and all of that. And he goes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's empty. It's soap bubbles. It's not working. It's not working. It's not working. power. Power. If I just had power. And so he built up his empire to be the most powerful empire at that time in history. Vanity, he says. Now, poor Solomon, put yourself in his golden sandals. What a frustration. All the power that he could ever want. More money than he could even count. 1,000 of the most beautiful women at his beck and call. Parties nonstop and education and philosophy. It seems as though he had it all, but here was his dilemma. It doesn't work. Whereas the average person that you're working with or living by thinks, I'm almost happy. If I can just get a little bigger house, once I get the newer car, I'm going to be happy. I know it. As soon as the divorce goes through, I'm going to be so thrilled. You see? This is what the average person, virtually everybody, thinks. But Solomon was stuck. He was at the top. There was no bigger car to buy. There was no other woman to go after. There was no higher investment to make. He was at the top and he goes, it's crazy. And that is why anyone who's at the top in any area will say, it's not what I thought it was going to be. So they'll go after, if they're an athlete, the women. They'll go after, if they're a movie star, the drugs. Whatever it might be, they've got to find it, you see. And here, little Paul comes along with his bull-legged and hook-nosed and bald head and says, hey, it's real simple. To be carnally minded is death. You'll never find it. But, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Back to Brother Solomon, he finally did figure it out. It took him approximately 12 years. And finally, after 12 years of women, money, power, philosophy, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He said, fear God, love the Lord, and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And from that time on, Solomon became a preacher. He was called the preacher. Paul comes on and says the same thing. You say, well, I'm glad that Paul knew it and that Solomon found it, but I'd like to have a try at it. The problem is this. When you try it, whatever route you're on to try and find life and peace apart from the Spirit, it leaves terrible scars and very sad and sick repercussions. That's why Ecclesiastes is written. That's why the story is given to us. Not that we can say what a fool Solomon was, but you know, experience is the best teacher. But it doesn't have to be your experience. You can learn from somebody else. You can see what Solomon went through and say, I get it, Lord. You can hear what Paul declares and say, I'm not going to be carnally minded. Could I ask you this question honestly? What has been ruling your soul? Really? Your mind, your emotions. Has it been the Spirit or the flesh? There's always a battle for the soul. The soul stays in the middle. The question is, what is going to dominate the soul? The Spirit? Life and peace? Or the flesh? Death. So Paul says, look, there's no condemnation. But wake up and smell the coffee. Understand. That to be carnally minded, if you're going to live after the flesh and for your flesh, pursuing the material, if that's your priority, You'll never have life and peace. You'll always think it's almost there. The next wave. The next ski weekend. I know I'm going to be happy then. Oh. Wrong. To be carnally minded is death. Parents, I guess, and then I'll go on, or shut up or something. This is the great challenge, is to help our kids understand this. Great challenge. Because everything in the world is telling our kids, hey, the key is the right clothes, the right car, to go to the movies, whatever it might be. We gotta tell them and show them. No, show them, dear dad, show your son that you're a spiritual man. That the priority of your life is not carnality, not fleshly stuff. But the priority of your life, as you walk and as you say as a father, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because that's where life is. And that's how peace will come into our troubled home. To be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind, the flesh stuff, it's enmity against God. And they, verse 8, that are in the flesh just cannot please God. But, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if it is that the Spirit dwells in you. Now, underline the word dwell. The word dwell there means to be at home. Is the Spirit of God at home in you? Or is He grieved? Oh, if you're a believer, He's in you without exception. But does He dwell? That is He at home in my life? Is He at home in your life? Can He just kick back in the easy chair of our heart and say, oh man, I'm so glad to be in your life, John. I'm so glad you're mine. Or do I take Him to activities? Do I listen to conversations? Do I involve myself in stuff that makes Him, oh, so uneasy? Do you know what Paul said? When a person is fornicating with a harlot, you are joining Christ to that woman. He said, don't you understand what you're doing? Do you think Christ can dwell in your heart, be at home in your heart, the Spirit be comfortable in your life if you're joining yourself in fornication? He's forced into that situation. And I suggest to you, in these immoral days in which we live, where Christians are succumbing right and left, it is, in a sense, raping the Lord. You're forcing Him into activities that He wants no part of, because He sees the difficulty, the disease, the sadness, the death, the problems, the repercussions. He hates the sin. Oh, He loves you. He loves me. But He hates the sin. And in my carnal activity, you, Paul says, if you're joining yourself in fornication, you are joining Christ, who dwells in you, in that situation. Would you think about that next time you're watching something questionable on TV? Would you think about that next time you're tempted to read that novel? or take in that substance or listen to that gossip or share that story, whatever. Jesus is in that activity because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It's real sobering. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, but man, there needs to be a realization of what's going on. Not only are you going to be experiencing death, missing out on life and peace, and your kids paying the price for your carnality, and the repercussions go on and on. But even more serious than that, is Christ happy? Are you glad you're joining Jesus in that activity? Now, Paul here says in a very beautiful way, he says, you are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Lord is at home in your life, if He's at home in you, amen. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of it. If Christ is not in you at all, he may not be dwelling in you. That means he may not be comfortable at home in your life. You may push him to a back corner. You may force him into a dark place. But the Spirit of Christ is still in you. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. So if Christ is not in you at all, you're not saved. If you are saved, though, make sure He dwells in you. He's at home in your life. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, is at home in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus would say, I don't condemn you, and He doesn't condemn me either. And now He tells you and me, look, here's the key. How am I going to deal with these sinful tendencies, these carnal kinds of activities, these habits, these thoughts? How am I going to deal with it? Paul says, look, here's the key. It's so wonderful. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, He is in you. He'll give life to you. Therefore, verse 12, don't be indebted or bound up in the flesh, but rather through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Now, this is the great, great freedom for me. A lot of people say, man, that sounds rough. I've got to mortify the deeds of the body. They call it the crucified life. I've got to crucify my flesh. But you know, it's impossible to crucify yourself. Do you know that? I mean, if you lay down on a cross and you take a hammer and you stick the pin there in your wrist or the nail through your wrist a bit and you take the hammer and boom, 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 and you endure the pain. Now, you got this nailed. But now what do you do? You're half crucified, but how? I mean, you're stuck. How do you crucify yourself? How do you mortify the deeds of the flesh? I try, but I just can't seem to get it. I get halfway there, and then I'm stuck. Understand this. If you want to be experiencing life, to get rid of carnality, You mortify the deeds of the flesh, but watch the phrase here, verse 13, through the what? Spirit. Through the Spirit. How does that work, John? What does that mean? Oh, you know the story. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took that box that was so important to Hebraic worship, to the Jewish people, and they put that box, that 2 foot high, 3 foot long box, they put it in their Philistine temple that was dedicated to Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. He was half fish and half man. The Philistines loved him. And there in the temple of Dagon, they said, great, we've captured the ark too. Why did they capture the ark? Because the Jews made a fatal mistake, didn't they? When they saw the Philistines gathering for battle, they said, if we can just get the ark and bring it into the fray, we'll be victorious. Just like Christians who say, I've got God all boxed up in my formula. Got them all figured out in my little thing. And I'll just, all in this neat little box, now I'll get victory. Not necessarily. God can't be boxed. He's God. So they lost. The Jews did. God was teaching his people a lesson. Don't box me in. Don't look to some little box to see you through. It's me, not the ark. But they needed to learn that. And so they lost the ark. And it was carried by the Philistines into their temple and back to the temple of Dagon. The next morning the priests get up. And what do they see? Dagon, the fish god, boom, fallen down before the ark. The priests of Dagon then go in and say, wow, heavy. And they stood up Dagon and they went their way. The next morning they came back in again, and there Samuel tells us Dagon was down once more with his face on the floor, his head cut off and his hands separated from his body. And the priests walked in and it says there they saw a stump. And they were stumped. What does this mean? And you would think they would say, something's fishy here. This isn't working. This is. But instead, they chose to honor Dagon, and they stood him up and patched him together and fixed him up. And then they said, the ark's got to go. These two gods just aren't getting along. Isn't that amazing? I mean, wouldn't you think they'd say, boy, Dagon, he's met his match. The God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, is more powerful than our God Dagon. It's obvious. But no, they didn't do that. They were dumb, just like sometimes I am. Keep Dagon. Send the ark out. Now, in that story is the whole truth of what Paul is saying. The way for you to overcome that fishy, stinking, smelling, carnal tendency, to mortify, if you would, the deeds of the flesh. What is it that you're struggling with? What is it that I'm wrestling with? What areas seem to grip us, have control over us, and we're tired of it, and we've gone through the programs, and we've went to the seminars. What's the key? You don't try to push over Dagon or deal with Dagon. You bring in the ark. The ark, which to the Philistines represented the presence of God being brought into their temple, Dagon, just boom, 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 boom. And whatever my Dagon might be or yours is, here's the key. Bring in the Spirit of the Lord. That's the way there is the mortifying of the deeds of the flesh. What does that mean? Just love the Lord. Get up tomorrow morning and before your feet hit the ground, drop to your knees and just give your life to Him. When He whispers in your heart during the morning hours, during coffee break or whatever it might be, hey, pull away and talk with me, do it. When you're deciding which dial to press on your radio during noontime, when you're driving to McDonald's or wherever you might go, just do what the Spirit's telling you to, especially if it's 12:30. You have choices to make. You're going to go home tonight, and what are you going to watch on TV if you turn it on? Choices to make. And the beautiful thing is, the key is just to allow the Spirit of God to minister to you. To allow the Spirit of God to fill your heart and fill your mind. And you know what happens? The deeds of the flesh, the daggons, you just forget to do stuff that you used to be in bondage to. You just lose interest in the stuff which was dominating, gripping. Not because you're working on the Dagon, but you're bringing in the ark. That's why Romans 8 is so thrilling, you see. No condemnation. Here's an important consideration. If you want to be dead, then be carnally minded. If you want to be alive, be spiritually minded. How does that happen? By the Spirit entering into your life moment by moment, and thus there's a mortifying, a dealing with the flesh. Just bring in the Spirit. You've heard me say it so often before, but tell it to somebody else that doesn't yet know. Too many believers are trying to fight darkness and habits and tendencies, and it's exhausting. If you walk into a dark room, you don't scream at the darkness, you don't karate chop the darkness, you don't rebuke the darkness, you don't give teachings about the darkness. If there's a dark room and you want to get rid of the darkness, you just turn on the light, you see. And that's the great thing about this whole Christian journey that we're on. Just walk in the light through the Spirit, by the Spirit. Paul says, by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, and you're going to live well. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God is going to give you victory over the flesh, and the Spirit of God is going to give you guidance in life. You're being led by the Spirit. You know, gang, listen, this is great. People struggle so hard with finding God's will, and it's so simple. The Spirit is alive in you. They came to Augustine and said, Augustine, how do we find the will of God? And Augustine said, it's real simple. Just love the Lord and do whatever you want. What? Yeah. Because if I love the Lord, guess what? Psalms 37 says that the Spirit, man, he'll change the desires of my heart to conform to his will. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Just love the Lord. And you'll find all of a sudden, man, I'd really like to go to Vanuatu. I'd really like to work at IBM. I'd really like to take on a third grade Sunday school class. I really would like to play softball on the fellowship team. Great, that's God's will for you. Well, but it's got to be more complex. No, you just love God and you're led by the Spirit. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Jeremiah 31:31. Man, I hope that we're getting it by now. I will write my will upon the tables of your heart. You'll just have a different heart and I'll put things on your heart. I'll make impressions in your heart. And I, Psalm 37:4 says, will give you the desires of your heart. Just walk with me. Dear folks, it's so simple. We make it so difficult. And Paul here says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Just being led by the Spirit, the Father's going to guide you. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, I'm so worried about this. I'm afraid of that. No, God's guiding you. His spirit lives in you. The word Abba is, of course, Aramaic. It simply means Papa. Oh, you know, Benjamin, my 5-year-old boy. Dad, what do you want me to do today? I'm not going to tell you, Ben. Should I go pick up my toys in the room, or should I go out and play with the cat, or what should I do? I'm not going to tell you. That's the way a lot of people view God. What should I do? And they view the Lord, the Father, as though he's kind of mean and gets a kick out of keeping you in the dark for as long as possible. Paul says, no. He says, by the spirit of adoption, we cry, Papa, Father. Papa, you're my dad in the best sense, in the most holy but intimate and beautiful sense of the word. You're my father. You're my papa. You're my daddy. No need to fear. The Spirit is in you. The Father loves you. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together alongside of him. Well, we'll explore that in our study next time as we continue on to the second half of Romans chapter 8. It gets even better, folks. So, man, keep reading on and thinking through Romans 8, and we'll study it in our next session. Shall we stand? I used to do this at Camp Hammer years ago when I was working with kids up at camp. It's memory verse time, folks. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay? Say it. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If you want to just have a dead week, then pursue the things of your flesh. Make that your priority. If you want to have a week full of life and peace, then pursue the things of the Spirit. The Spirit will guide you. He'll put impressions on your heart and thoughts in your mind. He'll lead you. Let him be at home in you. May the Spirit of God dwell in your hearts. Be at home in your life, because you're not taking him into situations that would be grievous, not forcing him into places and activities that are contrary to his character, to his nature. And if you do that, if you let the Spirit of Christ just dwell in you, man, he's going to lead you. You don't have to fear, because he'll remind you that your Father is Abba. And the things of the flesh which previously so captivated you, like Dagon, will just start falling down left and right. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and he does, if you allow him to, man, you are going to be living life on a whole different dimension than the person who is the carnal Christian or the unbeliever. May God just bless you and free you. And if you fail, and if you collapse and fall short, know this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, is this good? I mean, to me, this is incredible. I mean, the Lord says, here's a higher way of living. If you don't do it, there's no condemnation. But you're dumb if you continue on in it. But yet, I'm not going to condemn you. It's just, oh, so great. Lord, we thank you. For salvation, I thank you that we're not in a religion, a philosophy, a program that tells us what to do or how to do it, but doesn't give us the power to be able to practically enact it. I thank you, Father, for your Spirit, which leads us and frees us, directs and guides. And I pray that we might find, Lord, this week a real desire to walk in the Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, and that you would be at home in our hearts, oh Lord Jesus. Where we have been carnally minded, forgive us. Tonight we come here, Lord, because we, like Solomon, are discovering the emptiness and stupidity of the toys and trinkets of the world. We choose, Lord, to follow you. May your Spirit now give wisdom to each one of us. And I thank you for the righteousness that we have, Father, in Christ Jesus. We bless you. We're grateful to you. We so appreciate and love you, Lord.